Holy Week, the week like no other week. And today, I get to work with you on Thursday. What happened on Thursday? It's very interesting. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John help all four of our Gospels help us to understand what happens on Thursday. Let's pray first before we start. Lord, be our teacher this evening. And as we look at this Thursday of Holy Week, Lord, may these texts inspire us and challenge us and get us ready, help to prepare us for Holy Week itself that stands ahead of us. So bless us in our time together tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you take a look at Matthew, the 26th chapter of Matthew, he prepares us for Thursday night this way. In Matthew 26, starting with 17, it says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for us to eat the Passover?' And then the text goes on and Jesus says, 'Go into the city and tell them that your teacher needs a room.' And then they prepare for the upper room. And when it was evening, they sat at the table, the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you,'" and now our Lord teaches the Lord's Supper and tells them about they're celebrating on the eve of Passover. They're celebrating the Seder, and where there's the bread and the cup. And he actually says, "Now, while they were eating, he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood in the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" And that is Matthew's presentation of the introduction to the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate that here in this church on Maundy Thursday. And it's interesting, the Seder with the bread, and when the bread is broken, and then the youngest boy is supposed to ask the father in the Seder, "Father, what does this mean?" And then he's to tell them about the unleavened bread, because the two feasts were put together by the time of the first century, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover. And so the Exodus is explained to the children in the family in that Seder meal. And then when the cup of thanksgiving is taken, at the end, is held up, and that cup of thanksgiving, which is just before the very end of the Seder meal, once again, our Lord surprised them. When the bread is broken, the youngest disciple would be John, then should say, "Teacher, what does it mean?" But maybe before John can say it, or maybe he did say, "What does it mean?" Jesus surprised him. Instead of telling of the Exodus, instead of telling him about the children of Israel being brought out of Egypt, he said, "This is my body broken for you." And that's a surprise. And then the cup of thanksgiving, where they sing the hymn and they halal, and then they go out. And then this text does say they sang a hymn and went out. But before that, as he takes the cup of thanksgiving, which is in the final part of the Seder meal, he surprises them again and says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood given in behalf of all of you. All of you, drink of it." And so the Lord's Supper is shared with the disciples. Matthew narrates it that way. Okay, now move over to Mark. Mark, the 14th chapter, we don't need to read the Mark account because it's almost identical to the Matthew account. Mark's account tells it exactly the same way. Now when we come to the Luke account, Luke narrates that Thursday night supper, but he has items to add that are not in Matthew and Mark. And by the way, Luke alerts you to that in the beginning of his gospel. He says, "Inasmuch as many have sought to narrate the life of our Lord, I have decided to narrate it in a more orderly way." So he does hint at the fact that he's going to make some corrections on Matthew, Mark, Matthew and Mark, perhaps. Who knows? But at any rate, he says, a more orderly fashion, I'm going to tell it too. But Luke narrates it this way, starting with verse 7 of chapter 22. Luke narrates it, "And then came the day of unleavened bread." Once again, the Passover is that those two feasts are put together by the first century. The unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. So he wants. Now it's interesting, Luke writes his book for mainly a Greek audience that would not understand Jewish allusions as much as Matthew Matthew's account, which is written for a Jewish audience. So he explains and is trying to explain what was happening for a Greek audience that would hear this. So Jesus sent Peter and John, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And then he said, where will you have it prepared? And then he tells the same as you had in Matthew, go and a man will, you'll see a man, tell the man that the teacher needs a room, and then they'll find it. And when the hour came, he sat at table, and the apostles were with him. And then he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I shall not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, take this, divide it among yourselves. And for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of this fruit or of this vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took the bread. Notice Luke changes the order between the cup and the bread from Matthew and Mark. He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to him, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then again, now, once again, takes the cup after supper. So here he now agrees with Matthew and Mark and says, this cup is poured out for you in the new covenant in my blood, same as the other two gospels. And then now he adds something that's not in the other two gospels at this point. And then a dispute arose among them of which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Remember the opening night of this series. Actually, Junior spoke 2 weeks ago and last week, but the first night I spoke on the eve of Holy Week. And I pointed out that the Gospels narrate for us that the mother of James and John came to Jesus before they entered the city of Jerusalem, before Palm Sunday, and said, can my son sit on the right and the left? And remember, the mother of James and John is the sister of Mary, the mother of our Lord. So that means she's the aunt of Jesus. And she feels maybe a special privilege. Talk about an ambitious Jewish mother. This is definitely the classic ambitious mother. And she comes up to Jesus and saying, can my two boys sit on your right and left? Well, obviously, that's kind of a dig at Peter, because Peter has been the lead disciple so far in the apostolic band. He's the one that Jesus had made the promise, on you I'm going to build my church. You're the rock, remember? That happened at Caesarea Philippi. So now this woman, Salome, who is the sister of Mary, the mother of James and John, tries to exert that special privilege. And remember, I made a little joke. I said that when the Lord's Supper came, since the disciples were in, the text says that they were indignant when they heard of this request from the mother of James and John that these two boys should sit in the right and left. And the two boys were quite excited about doing it too. And so when they get to the Lord's Supper, I said, you know, in the great Leonardo da Vinci painting of the Last Supper, and also in the text, it says that John sat next to our Lord. Peter on one side, but John on the other. And I made a little joke at the service on Ash Wednesday. I said, maybe John is sitting by Jesus because nobody else wants to sit by John, because he is not too high with the rest of the apostles because of that request his mother made. And yet Jesus is perfectly willing to be with John at the Lord's Supper. And so anyway, notice Luke wants us to know about that tension that was present with the disciples. So a dispute rose among them, which was to be greatest. And then Jesus now, once again, corrects them over that worry about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over you, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but it's not to be that way with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For which is the greater, one who sits at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. And so this becomes Luke's account of that supper. Now, John. John's gospel has the most to say. And John makes a correction with Matthew and Mark and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that the disciples are going to celebrate the Passover, because that's what they asked the Lord. Where will we serve the Passover? But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say the first day of the unleavened bread, because the unleavened bread Passover celebration is a seven-day celebration. But John, we get to John's gospel, and in chapter 13 of John, we pick up his account of the Thursday night. John will make a very interesting and important correction, and it's one of the reasons that we celebrate our Seder meal on the Thursday night. That's why the Lord's Supper is celebrated on the Thursday night, not on the actual Passover date. So John makes it, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour, this is chapter 13 of John now, verse 1, before the feast of Passover, he wants us to know, and this is one of John's attempts to just clarify something that would not be absolutely clear to his readers from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It was before the Passover when the actual celebration of the Lord's Supper occurs, and he wants us to know that. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, and then John adds this profound interior note, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, now, once again, John doesn't tend to always repeat what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have. He doesn't repeat any of their parables. The parables that John puts in are parables that are not in the others. He doesn't repeat any of the miracles except the feeding of the 5,000. He tends to not narrate the items that are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's aware of those Gospels. He does make some corrections on Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Here was one right now. But he adds things that are not in those accounts. So he doesn't now narrate for us where Jesus took the bread and where he took the cup. Instead, he gives us something else which is not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And here it is. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, girded himself with a towel, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. This is not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is an ingredient, an event that occurs on the Thursday night of the Lord's Supper that is not in the other three Gospels, the washing of the disciples' feet. So we owe John this great incident. And then he came, as you know, to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not know. So evidently he washed the other disciples' feet. They accepted it. He now comes to Peter, and Peter says, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? By the way, I have to tell you a little bit about the first century foot washing tradition. In the foot washing tradition, and this is even made clear in the Gospel of Luke, where, remember, he was in the Pharisee's house, and the woman washed his feet with her tears, and he made the comment to the Pharisee, I came to your house, and you did not provide a basin of water for me to wash my feet. Yet this woman has washed my feet since I've come. The tradition of the first century is not that slaves wash the feet of their masters. A slave is not expected to wash the feet of the master, but is expected to provide water and a basin and a towel. That's what you're supposed to do. You provide for that, but you don't wash their feet. People wash their own feet. So when our Lord washes the feet of the disciples, is doing something that even a slave would not be required to do. That was not expected. And maybe that's, in fairness to Peter, that maybe some people have made a big thing of Peter's arrogance in not wanting Christ to wash his feet. And sometimes I think that's maybe an incorrect handling of that text, that Peter is one more example of Peter wanting to be in charge. And I've heard that interpretation made, that he doesn't want to let Jesus do this to him because he wants to be in charge. I don't know. It's just that it's not done. It was not done. Slaves didn't wash their master's feet. They're supposed to provide basin water, but they don't do the washing. And so Peter says to our Lord, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? See, this is not expected. Why are you doing this? And you'll never wash my feet, he says, because it's not what's expected. And then there's a wonderful dialogue now between Jesus and Peter. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you'll have no part in me. I mean, Peter, I want to do this. And if you want to be with me, accept what I want to do. And then comes a wonderful humorous part that gives us an insight into Peter's person, his sort of robust personality. And so Simon Peter then said to him, well then, Lord, not only my feet, but my hands and my head too. I mean, wash me all over. And then this is a humorous part. And Jesus said, no, he who has bathed does not need to bathe anymore. I mean, I've washed you enough. That's enough. I just washed your feet. I'm not going to wash anything else. And so that interesting scene is here. When he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he resumed his place and said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. In other words, do something that even a slave is not required to do. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Amen, amen, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And then comes the interesting encounter with Judas, who has in this he said, you're clean, but not every one of you is clean. He knew who was to betray him, and that's why he said, but you're not all clean. And and when he said this, the disciples are wondering, who is it? And when Jesus had thus spoken, he was troubled in spirit. He says, amen, I say to you that one of you will betray me. And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of who he spoke. And one of the disciples whom Jesus loved was lying close to his breast. That's John. John always refers to himself that way. He never self-identifies himself in the Gospel of John. In fact, that is his autograph in this book, is that he never mentions his name. But one of the disciples who was laying close said, so Peter beckoned to him and said, tell us, of whom is he speaking? And so he said, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give this morsel when I've dipped it. And so when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said, what you're going to do, do quickly. No one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that was because Judas had the money box, and that Jesus was telling him to go buy what was needed for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he immediately went out, and it was night. This is, again, information that only John narrates for us. John does that a lot in his account. There's narration that is not in the other Gospels. And then they go out, and begins an interesting set of dialogue that I want to now mainly focus on. We have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as soon as the Lord's Supper is over, all the Lord's Supper texts end, as I read them to you, then they said, and then they went toward the Mount of Olives, and the next scene is the Garden of Gethsemane. But in John's account, there's going to be a period now of texts. We call this the Thursday night discourse. A series of texts are going to appear in John's account that do not appear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And these are marvelous texts that will appear in chapters 14, 15, 16. And then when we get to 17, we have the great high priestly prayer of our Lord, which I'm going to teach on next week, and also in the garden where the arrest occurs. So the high priestly prayer is next week, chapter 17 of John, and his arrest. But there is this amazing body of material that we want to look at right now that goes from chapter 14 through 16, and we call this section the Thursday night discourse, only in John's Gospel. So now, instead of just ending the Lord's Supper And where Matthew, Mark, and Luke say, and then they went toward the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the next scene in Matthew, Mark, and Luke would be the betrayal and the arrest. But there's this marvelous section right in between that is only in this gospel. So let's take a look at it. So Jesus speaking to Simon Peter and the other disciples say, where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward. And Peter says, Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered him, will you lay your life down for me? Amen, amen, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you've denied me three times. This sad prediction is made of Peter right after the Lord's Supper. And now begins this Thursday night discourse. The Thursday night discourse starts with chapter 14, verse 1. Some of the most beloved verses in all of John's gospel are going to be these verses we're now going to look at. And we're going to look through them, and I'm going to try to just notice with you the great themes that we're going to find in chapters 14 through 16. Now, starts out with chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I want to sketch in these themes that we're going to watch unfold. The first theme is in the Thursday night. In fact, I tend to feel that what happens after the Lord's Supper and after the Lord's Supper is over, Judas is left. Jesus is talking to the disciples, and they probably are talking as they perhaps walk. Who knows? Is this a dialogue that happens between the upper room as they walk along? Because in a minute we're going to see his reference to I'm the vine, you're the branches. And we'll see that would be something they saw as they walked along. But they're walking down toward the Garden of Gethsemane, and then chapter 17, they'll be in the Garden of Gethsemane. But the first thing he says is he assures them of the fact that in the future, he points to the future and says, because he just then said to Peter, you can't follow me where I'm going. Later you will be able to. In my kingdom, I'll drink this wine again. It's baffling. They don't understand. They don't have any awareness that a betrayal is going to occur that really has sunk in for them. And after all, just a few days before, they had this triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And everybody feels totally optimistic. And so they have no way of knowing. But here, as they're walking, Jesus makes this first promise, in my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. By the way, the word meno is used there. Meno means place or abiding place. And there's a play on words because he says, abide in me. He'll use that same word a little later when he refers to the vine and the branches. That's the same word, only uses a verb. Now it's used as a noun. In my Father's house are many meno, many abiding places where you could, many staying places. And I will go and prepare a place for you, and I will come and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. One of the greatest promises we have. I love this promise. But the disciples wonder about it. Notice. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas then, and we know he's Thomas the twin. He'll play a big part later on in this account when he becomes the so-called doubting Thomas. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? You know, this is only the second speech Thomas has made in the gospel so far. His first speech was made in the book of Luke when they were down at, earlier on in when they were down at the River Jordan and Mary and Martha sent for Jesus to come, and he says, I'm going to go, and then Thomas gives that pessimistic statement, yeah, let us all go and die with him, or something like that, sort of a melancholy statement. And now here's Thomas again with his question, how can we know the way? Thomas is a great questioner. Lord, how can we know where you're going? How can we know the way? And then comes one of the greatest of all the I Ams. You notice the Gospel of John has had a sequence of I Ams. I am the resurrection and the life, which you heard in the chapter 11 of Matthew, of John. And I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. And now comes I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that's probably the greatest summation of all the I Ams. I have to tell you a little bit about the word I Am. It's a play on the word Yahweh, because Yahweh is the holy name for God. And Yahweh literally means, in Hebrew, He is. When Moses is called to go to the children of Israel in Egypt and to lead them out, and he says, "Who shall I say sent me?" Well, he could say the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I could say that and use the word Elohim, the God. But instead, the Lord in the burning bush says to him, "I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I am." In other words, I speak for myself. And so when Moses goes to the children of Israel, he coins, and for the first time, the holy name for God is used, which for the Jews, from then on will always be called the holy name of God, Yahweh, which literally means He is. In other words, God speaks for Himself. And so our Lord, when our Lord uses the two Greek words, ego eimi, I am, every Jewish listener would immediately think of Yahweh. He is. See, because that's how He identified Himself to Moses. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. And so Moses said, He is, spoke. See, the great I am spoke. So now our Lord uses those two same words that were used at the burning bush. He uses them for Himself when He calls Himself, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me will not walk in darkness. John 8, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. By the way, this is not a threat. This is a simple indicative. There is only one person who has disarmed sin and has disarmed death and has disarmed evil. And that is Jesus Christ. And He is about to fulfill that on Good Friday and Easter. So He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And the way to truth and life is through Him. And that's what He's saying. It's a simple indicative that He's saying. And so after He said that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth, you know Him. You've seen Him. See, God has spoken now for Himself. One way to define Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ is God speaking for Himself, making Himself known. Now, another disciple speaks up. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long you do not know me? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And this marvelous affirmation of Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. And then he moves on. He says, amen, amen, I say to you, he who believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, and the Father will be glorified in the Son. If you ask him anything in my name, I will do it. The promise now, and an invitation to the disciples to pray. And then, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor. Now, a second theme is introduced. The fact that Jesus Christ is going to send the counselor. The word for counselor here in Greek, parakaletos, para means alongside, kaleo means to call alongside or to come alongside. This becomes the great word for the Holy Spirit that our Lord is using now. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes alongside. And that's why sometimes the Holy Spirit will be called the paraclete, the one who comes alongside. And so he said, I'm going to send, and the RSV translates it counselor, I'm going to send the one who will come alongside. And so we get now the promise of the Holy Spirit. I will pray the Father that he will give you another counselor, the one who will come alongside, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And now he makes it clear that he's talking about the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, he dwells with you and will be in you. Now you get this marvelous Christ in you, the hope of glory theology, taught now by our Lord himself. And now comes another great promise concerning the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you desolate. The word here is orphan. I will not leave you orphaned. I will come to you. Yet a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Notice the flood of promises that are all coming together in the Thursday night discourse. That's why this is such a great section of material in John's Gospel. The promise of the future, our future is safe because he's making a place for us. He will come for us. He will send the Holy Spirit to assure us and to teach us and come alongside of us. And he will not leave us orphaned. He will send the Holy Spirit to be with us and in us, assuring us of his love. And so that we'll remember everything he's taught us. So he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit doesn't teach us beyond Christ. The Holy Spirit assures us of Christ. John Calvin translated Holy Spirit theology this way. The Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ binds us to himself. The Holy Spirit is, it would be bad theology to say that you start your Christian life knowing God the Father, and then as you grow a little ways further, you meet Christ, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and then as you really become mature later, you meet God the Holy Spirit. No, that would be bad theology. Because if you are assured of Christ, you are assured of Christ because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not teach you things beyond Christ, but binds you to Christ and assures you of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that is the great Holy Spirit theology of John's Gospel. And then comes another great promise. Peace I leave with you, and my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This wonderful promise now, again, all these promises coming together. Now, chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Many scholars were interested in the fact that if in fact they walk from the upper room over to the valley, across the valley Kidron, into the Garden of Gethsemane, which is just at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. See, the Mount of Olives is just up it and just below at the bottom before the Valley Kidron, coming into the beautiful gate into the city of Jerusalem, is the Garden of Gethsemane. And on their way down, they go by the temple. And we're told by Josephus that Herod's temple, of which today there are only several stones left, and those few stones that are left of Herod's temple that were built 36 BC, those few stones are called the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, the Jewish Wailing Wall. Some people say, oh, those are stones from David's temple. No, they're not. They're from Herod's temple. Herod the Great built a temple. It took him 37 years to build it. But he built a great temple. We know a lot about it because we know about all the dimensions of it. And the great stones that if you go to Jerusalem today, and you'll see that the most sacred part, the most sacred site for all of Judaism is this wall. And that's the Wailing Wall, where only men can come up to one section, and then there's an area where women can stand. And if you've gone there, I've been there several times, you'll see boys doing their bar mitzvahs, and the mothers all outside of a big fence watching, but the men in by the wall. And that is the Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall. That is the great stones, all the stones that are left of Herod's temple, because the Romans destroyed the entire city in 70 AD and leveled it. But those few stones still stand. Now, Josephus tells us that on the side walls above that wall was carved into the wall grapevines. to be symbolic of the people of God as the vineyard of the Lord. God's vineyard, because that's the symbol in the Old Testament Psalms of the people of God, to be the vineyard of the Lord. Not wild grapes, but tame, cultivated grapes that have good, not sour grapes, but good grapes. Sour grapes are the grapes that grow in wild vines where the grapes become very little and virtually non-edible because they're not cultivated. But a good vine is cultivated by its vine keeper and it produces good grapes. And that's what you have carved in the wall. So some people have wondered if while our Lord is walking with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, he points, uses this as a living parable. It becomes a parable that our Lord gives to the disciples as they walk. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, and you're the branches. See, so he uses that image of the vineyard for his disciples, and it becomes one of the beautiful mashals or parables that our Lord tells here in John's Gospel. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. See, the one who keeps the vine and prunes it. In fact, pruning, as you'll see, becomes a big part of this parable. It's not the part we like the best. You'll see in a minute why. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it. You're handled and you're pruned. In fact, the word catharsis is going to be used here. He cleans you out, catharizes you. He cleans you. It means you have to be handled by God. He's going to handle you. He's going to work with you. And that's not a bad sign. That's a good sign. It's like when you know you've made the team is when the coach says, okay, now I want to see 20 push-ups. I mean, gee, if I hadn't made the team, I wouldn't have to do 20 push-ups. But now that I made the team, I have to do 20 push-ups? Yeah. And so notice it's the branch that's bearing fruit that gets worked with. So every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And you are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. Now, the same word, only now is a verb used that was used. I have many dwelling places. Now, dwell in me. He's inviting us to live in him. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. Another one of the I ams. Again, this time in terms of the parable. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Right back to I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no life, there's no truth, there's no way without being in this faithful one who has gone to the cross ahead of us, which will happen next. But that one is the one that gives fruit. If a man does not abide in me, he's cast forth like a branch, withers. The branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you will, it'll be done. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I love you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now we're going to get a big insight into love here in just a minute. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. The word agape is the word that's used here over and over again. You know, it's funny. The word agape in classical Greek is not used hardly at all. In fact, in all of the Attic Greek, classical Greek, the word agape is only found three times, just as a simple synonym. But the Septuagint translators, the rabbis in 70 rabbis that met at Alexandria, 100 BC, when they were trying to find a Greek word to translate the great Hebrew word hasad for love, the great love word in the Old Testament of God's love, they had a real problem with the Greek language. Because the Greek language really offers two great words for love, primary words. One would be the word filial, which is used in the New Testament quite a few times. It means friendship, but it also means natural love like you have for your brother or your sister. Filial love. Like Adelphloss, put together with filial, you have Philadelphia, the city of, or the brotherly love. brother, the love of a brother for a brother, a brother for a sister. Natural love. The natural love you feel for the extension of your own body, your own children. It's a wonderful kind of love. The Greeks used it with the word Sophia for wisdom. The natural love you have for wisdom. No one naturally loves foolishness. You naturally love wisdom. And that's the word philosophy. Filial Sophia. The love of wisdom. See? And so that word filial is a wonderful word. And it means friendship. And it's a great word. The natural alliance you have with the people that you have everything in common with. The other great Greek word, which was the primary Greek word to use with regard to religious thought in the Greek mythology, would be the word eros. And eros, it has sexual connotations, but it also has philosophical, mythical connotations for the Greeks, because it means the love of beauty and the love of power. And when you think of the love you have for Zeus, for instance, in the pantheon of the Greek gods, it would be eros, because Zeus overwhelms you with his spectacle. Athena overwhelms you. That would be the love you would have for all the Greek gods. They would use eros. And those gods overpower you with their beauty. It would be the love you'd feel toward Niagara Falls when you see it. It's so overpowering. It's amazing. You say, I just love it. Wow. I mean, it's so amazing. But it's a very bad word to use interpersonally. Too much. Because if you were to say to someone, you know, I just love you, and I use eros now to refer to you, notice what I've done. What I've said is, I love you because you're beautiful, and I love you because you're powerful. But notice the warning in that sentence. And when you're not beautiful, and when you're not powerful, then you can't count on me loving you anymore. Because I'm loving what's beautiful, and I'm loving what's powerful. So when someone says, I love you because you're so beautiful, you are actually giving a threat to that person. You're saying, and watch out. And I've got my eye out for anybody else that's beautiful or powerful. And so when the rabbis came down to Alexandria, they could not use that word, even though in Greek mythology that would be the word used for religious love. And so they did not use that word once in the Hebrew Bible. Not that they were uptight about sex, but they didn't want to use that word. Instead, they took a word out of the Greek vocabulary that nobody even used hardly at all, agape, which meant goodwill. That's all it meant in a general sense, goodwill. And they took that word and loaded it with meaning. And the meaning came from the Old Testament. That's why Bruce Metzger, the great New Testament scholar, said, you've got to realize that if you were going to study only one language to understand the New Testament, whether you could only study one language, it would be more important to study Hebrew than to study Greek. Because the Greek language that the New Testament is written in is thinking Hebrew. It's the Hebrew that is being thought through the Greek language. And the perfect example of that is agape. They're thinking of agape, the love that is the love that God has shown, the love of His love for us, which is not the love that is because we're beautiful or that we're powerful. Beloved, we're beloved because of His love for us. And so that's the great Greek word that was used. And John gives us now a great number of uses of that word right now. This love, this is my commandment that you love one another. And now, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And I lay my life down for you. It's that kind of love. You're not, and you are my friends, and I lay my life down for you. So Jesus Christ's love now is being portrayed here. And it's a love that St. Paul will say, herein is love, not that we love God, but that God... Well, no, this is actually John will say this in 1 John. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the expiation for our sins, to be the one who made us eligible for that love. So His love is being affirmed to us. And the Holy Spirit is the one who assures us of that love. And then we're given this beautiful commandment. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now the fruit is brought up again. And that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, this he will give to you. And this I command you, that you love one another. This is an interesting paragraph. I read that entire paragraph because that one paragraph from verse 12 to 17 of chapter 15 really brings almost all the themes together in the Thursday night discourse. And it's kind of interesting because it starts and ends with the same sentence. It starts, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And then he ends it with again, "And this is my commandment, that you love one another." In between, he gives some proofs of his friendship for us. The friendship proof first is that I lay my life down for you. And then has that interesting line that you get to prove your friendship from your side. If you do what I command you, you prove that you're my friend. And my love for you proves my friendship for you. And if you obey me, you prove your friendship for me. At first when I read this, I was baffled by this because it sounds almost like the mafia. Yeah, if you obey me, then I'll love you. And I thought, is that what Jesus is saying is? Is he giving a big omnibus sentence here that if you obey all my commands, then you have my love? And then I realized that no, this is a Jewish poem. This is a poem that has the first and last, just like a lot of Psalms, we'll start, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and then there goes a number of themes, and then it'll end the psalm again, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Repeat the same line. Well, that's what this is. This is almost a perfect Jewish poem, which starts out, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you," and then all those things in between. And here you know my love for you because I lay my life down for you. And now you prove your love for me when you do what I command you. And then he ends again, "And this is my command." And I realized, this is a wonderful text. He's not saying, you prove your love for me when you obey everything that I've said. That may include Sabbath observance and all the other things that the law, which so many people got bogged down in, all the technical things they had to obey. But he's got one command in mind that is at the heart of this great paragraph. He has one command in mind. "This is my commandment. You'll prove your love for me when you love others like I love you." That's the proof. And in a sense, it's a beautiful thing. Martin Luther has an interesting line in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount where our Lord teaches the Lord's Prayer and says, if we confess our sins and we say, "Lord, forgive us my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me." And so Luther, in his commentary, says, why is it that the Lord says that I must forgive those who trespass against me as well as to ask and pray that God will forgive me for my trespasses? And Luther comes to this interesting insight. He says the second half of that part of the Lord's Prayer, Lord, forgive me for my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me. Luther says the second half of that sentence is put in by our Lord to assure us of our forgiveness. You're assured of your forgiveness when you're able to forgive others. That's what so Luther says that's a mark of assurance. It's an assurance for you. And the same thing here with love. Notice, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And then he says, "And this is my love for you." Now, how do you prove and how do you become assured that you've been loved? When that love that I have for you begins to flow through you toward others. As it flows through you toward others, it proves to you that you have been loved. And I just think that's such a marvelous thing in this great text. I prove that love when I'm able then to give that love out to others. So that's the great text. And then finally, in the 16th chapter, and we only have just a 4 minutes left to look at the 16th chapter. But in the 16th chapter, our Lord says, and now what you have ahead of you, he begins to prepare them for what's going to happen within a few hours when he's arrested. What's going to stand ahead of you is you're going to be terrified. He says, in a little while you'll see me no more. And some of the disciples said, well, what does he mean by this? In a little while you'll see me no more. And then he says, in a little while you'll have sorrow. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and you will lament. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And then he gives a parable again. This time it's the parable of a woman in travail. She has sorrow. Her hour has not yet come. But when she's delivered of the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child was born into the world. So, you will have sorrow now. And these words our Lord says at the very end of the Thursday night discourse, just before they go into the garden. You will have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Amen, amen, I say to you, if you ask anything of the Father, he'll give it to you in my name. Once again, he invites us to pray. And then, I've said this to you in figures. The hour is coming when I shall no longer speak to you in figures or parables, but I'll speak plainly. And then finally, at the very end of this Thursday night discourse, he says, do you now believe? The hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, every man to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And then the last sentence of all in the Thursday night discourse, I've said this to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. He uses a very strong word here, phlixis in Greek. It means intense pressure. In the world you'll have tribulation, intense pressure. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that's the last line of the Thursday night discourse. And you can see, we owe so much to John. If it wasn't for John giving us these chapters, 14, 15, 16, we would be missing so much of the rich teaching our Lord has about the future, about our discipleship to bear fruit, and about the fact that he faces this grave danger ahead, and yet the last word belongs to him. Hey, amen. I will have a prayer right now. Heavenly Father, thank you for this amazing text we've just read. It gives us comfort. It points our eyes toward Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for what we've learned about him here. And Lord, thank you that these promises are for us today. They're not just for the disciples when they heard them. But through them, these promises are now for us today. So bless us. And may we be assured of them and assured of the Jesus who spoke them. In his name we pray. Amen.